There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 65. We made it. There are 66 books of the Bible separated into Old and New Testament. Old Testament, how many books? 27. Not strange that the division of Isaiah is the same way. I guess it is strange, because really in the original weren't even chapters. But that it would be divided in such a way is more than ironic, isn't it? The first 39 chapters is dealing with a warning to Israel, to Judah in particular, of where they are, and we deal up to that point with the kings who are listed at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, right? It is in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham really isn't emphasized too much, or really isn't even written about except for his name at the very beginning. But Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, really the focus of the book, and really begin to portray the problems of the nation and what they're going through. In these first 39 chapters, we see God warning through Isaiah, Judah. We hit now chapter 40, and it really becomes prophetic in that he is giving them comfort in the fact that they will be in captivity. So then 40 will take you to the end, and the purpose of them is to give direction and comfort in the midst of the captivity. It's a pretty interesting division. When you look at the different kings and you think of Uzziah, which when we think of Isaiah writing this book, from what we understand the rabbinical literature, he lives to be 90 years old and will probably die by being sawed in half by Manasseh, who is and happens to be the son of Hezekiah. He spends this time warning God's people. God has set him on fire. He realizes that he has a message that goes far beyond what he can, in human terms, convey. But God is going to purify him, and has been purifying him, to see God in the light that he is meant to be seen. He comes in at about the time of Uzziah's death. How do we know that? Well, because Isaiah chapter 6, it is in the time of Uzziah's death. And from this point on, God begins to stir that he has not been treated wholly, and he's dealing with a very obstinate people. That was established at the very beginning, but he now is telling Isaiah that. Uzziah is a pretty interesting king because he reigned for many years. He reigned for about 52 years. It's a lot of time to reign. And it was probably one of the most successful times of Israel. He was a strong guy as far as he began to build strength. And scripture tells us in Chronicles 26 that he actually built war machines. This guy knew how to win battles. And he was building fortresses, and he was building war machines, and he was winning, he was beating up the Philistines. It was a very prosperous and victorious time with Uzziah. It seemed as if he was off to a good start, but we see his ending and his demise in the fact that all of the success went to his head. Most of us can find a way to bow our knee when we're going through difficulties. It's pretty hard to break that stiffness when things are going pretty well for us. And in his arrogance, he pushes protocol aside. More than that, he pushes holiness aside and goes into the temple and establishes himself as being powerful enough to declare himself as priest. And he begins to offer incense to God. At this moment, he is struck with leprosy and dies in that arrogance. Scripture is warning us, as we oftentimes quote the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And of the kings, Uzziah really is the poster boy for that. With Jotham, it's kind of a break in between, and he seems to be kind of a puppet ruler for a while because his father still has leprosy for a while, and he's kind of ruling with him. He does not seem to be a major entity. But then we go to Ahaz, and Ahaz is picked up in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is a pretty interesting character because this is an individual that just let his degradation and debauchery rule him. And so he was so engrossed in what his pleasures wanted that he didn't care who he hurt. It is Ahaz that will sacrifice his kids to Molech. It is Ahaz that will refuse God's grace. It is Ahaz that instead of going to God will actually turn to Assyria, who eventually will be the demise and will surround all of, will actually literally take all of Israel into captivity and surround Hezekiah and bring Hezekiah to his knees. Ahaz will go to Assyria and begin to use the money of the temple and the things of the temple to try to buy him off. And once again, using the power of money, his own power, refusing God's grace, I'd rather handle it myself, Ahaz. Probably one of the most wicked kings of all of Judea. But with Hezekiah, we have kind of a reprieve, at least at the beginning. And it seems as if this guy has it together. However, he's a bit bombastic in the way that he begins to worship God. That is to say, he's a little over the top. The arrogance of Hezekiah gets to him. And our perception at first is, you know, he's just really into this worshiping God thing. Scripture tells us that he sacrificed as many sacrifices as was almost even with Solomon. Now we know that that was a pretty wealthy time, and Solomon had a way of going overboard in everything. And Hezekiah was going to follow suit. He got all the choirs organized, he got all the priests organized, and one of the phrases that you see repeatedly in the book of Chronicles is, he commanded them, he commanded them, he commanded them. And he was getting everything in order, and he was feeling pretty good about it. And Scripture reveals to us that that was his demise. We see a grandiosity, if I can put it that way, in religion with Hezekiah. And at first, when you see it, it looks pretty magnificent. But the humility's not there. And we soon are revealed that Hezekiah is really a lover of money. Now what we know is that God brought him to his knees as he surrounded Judea with the Assyrian army. And it was God's grace that killed 185,000 Assyrians that had surrounded them after they had taken much of the surrounding fortresses. And Hezekiah had tried to fight them off by tearing down the houses and shoring the walls of Jerusalem, but it wasn't working. And then God brings a great sickness upon him, and he falls to his knees. He cries unto God on behalf of Sennacherib, who is surrounding the city. He cries unto God on behalf of his sickness, and God heals him. But Scripture then goes on to say, yet he did not give God thanks. He did not recognize this is coming from God, and almost immediately after this, he goes to Babylon to make a deal. We would call it making a deal with the devil. If you've read, once again, through the book of Isaiah, you're reminded of chapter 14, which is descriptive of the king of Babylon, who then goes into the description of Satan himself. All of these kings are tied into an arrogance. and it's the arrogance of man that God is indicting. It is his arrogance and his strength. It is his arrogance in his debauchery. He shakes his fist at God. It is his arrogance and his money, and it is his power that is corrupting. And God is saying, I'm going to lop off all the trees, and we're going to plow the field. We're going to get rid of all you tall sticks out there that think you're ruling. And he begins to describe that. What we see in arrogance is that it's very treacherous. It has a tendency to abuse and use people. Once you push God out of the picture, then right and wrong is no longer an issue. And we read that in Isaiah 2, don't we? You call good evil, you call evil good. This is a problem. God in his grace then begins to call his people back in chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people. What's going to have to happen is they're going to have to go into captivity and be humbled by this particular incident. The question comes up is, where did they all go wrong? I mean, how could they come to this point? And by the time we come to chapter 65, things are so bad that God has given them a picture of him turning from them and turning to another people and saying, I'm going to have to turn to somebody else. You just totally refused me. I'm going to have to turn to somebody else. And he gives this picture of him doing so. And then he says, because you've been obstinate and rebellious. Our thought is, well, you know, maybe they were just a little rebellious. So he begins to paint the picture in Isaiah 65. And it's pretty gross. Because he talks about the fact that they're eating swine's flesh and stuff like this. And to us, we go, well, you know, no big deal to have a little ham every so often. But what he's describing is an occultish worship. And he talks about the fact that they go in the gardens, and he talks about the fact that they go in the caves, and he talks about the fact that they go in the graveyards, and they're eating flesh in there. And I don't want to get into all the description because it's a little depressing to go that deep. But suffice it to say that much of what they would do would be to dig up bodies. And in their digging up bodies, what we understand through the process of this gross religion is they would find one with skin on it, and they would stretch the skins of the body on the ground in the graveyards, and then they would stretch out on the skins. There would oftentimes be relationships involved there, as well as a communication with the dead through the dead bodies. One of the reasons why in Isaiah he says, why do you go to the dead? You should be going to the living. The passage tells us in Isaiah 65 that in their doing these gross, sickening, religious, cultist type things, they turn to God and they say, we are holier than you. It's no wonder that in Isaiah chapter 6, as Uzziah is seeing himself as just as holy as anybody else, going in presumptuously to the temple, God has Isaiah see this vision of God in his holy temple, the train of his robe filling through the universe, and the angels going, there's no one like God. And Isaiah says, I see why you had to take Uzziah out. Complacency easily sets in. And once again, the question arises, where did this all begin? There's a passage in Matthew chapter 6, and you're probably familiar with it. Scripture tells us that you can't serve God and mammon. It's a poignant point that he is actually separating God those two forces that play on us so strongly?
Riches and all that go with that, the powers of this world.
And God, you have a choice. He actually uses a phrase in that particular text that refers to an evil eye, and the phrase is in the Greek poneros, which makes inference to a greedy eye. He uses it in the singular because what he's saying is that you have a single vision for mammon, and you can only have one single vision. Is it going to be for God, or is it going to be for mammon? In Isaiah 65, as he goes through, he turns now to this point, and he says, I'm coming to you, I'm coming for you, my servants. In the midst of all of this, where almost the whole nation has rejected me, I have looked on the vine, and I have found a few that are worthy to be saved. You get this picture of the vine grower getting ready just to throw, just to trash it all. We would call it the sour grapes, probably a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 5. As God has plants this vineyard, and he comes to the vineyard and he says, I worked hard. I gave everything. And look what I have. Rotten, sour grapes. And so he says, I'm going to plow it under. But in Isaiah 65, he turns and he says, but I found a few, and those will be my servants, and those are my servants, and I will preserve you. It's a comforting passage in the sense that God is saying, I know those who are mine. You get that same picture in 2 Peter in chapter 2, where God knows how to rescue the righteous and keep the unrighteous under judgment. And so he begins to paint this picture. But before he goes into any more detail about that, he turns to us and he says, and this is why I'm so upset. And this is where it began with you. And he uses a phrase that conveys that they have been courting something. Perhaps more specifically, they've been courting someone. And he describes them in these two terms. Gad and many. I want you to pick up with me in Isaiah 65, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of who? My servant, if you in there, in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth the offspring of Jacob and the heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for the flocks, and the valley of Achor, resting place for herds, my people who seek me. One of the things we've been saying all along is, what has God been looking for? Those who will seek him with their whole heart. Where are they? I kind of get the picture at the very beginning of Isaiah that unless God would seek us out, we could not seek him. And so he says, so I turn. But to me, it's a marvelous picture in that you see God turning now to the Gentiles, and it's like he then calls out to them and he says, would you come to me? And unless he had called, they could not respond. But they can now respond. And it's like you see this child in the mire that had been abandoned. And that child turns to that voice and holds his arms out and says, yes. It's a wonderful balance of the calling of God and are receiving him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful point. So if we come to the passage and we see this in Isaiah 65,
He turns and he says this in verse 11. By the way, I just want to mark in verse 10, there are two places that he makes reference to. One is Sharon, and the other is
the core.
Right. Does the core sound familiar to you? I'm pretty sure it's going to sound familiar to those who studied the book of Joshua. There's an Achor there.
Actually, there was a man with a name that was similar to the land. Achan. Right?
Well, let's go. We'll just take a moment and do a detour here. Joshua chapter 7, I believe it is. Right. The sons of Israel, chapter 7, verse 1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, whose name means troubler, was causing some trouble. Well, we won't read this whole chapter, but if I could just sort of fill you in. He had hidden some money in his tent, gold and silver. It was under the ban. He was not supposed to hold any of that. They had gone out to battle. It was supposed to be an easy battle. In fact, Joshua says, just take a couple thousand men. It should be an easy one. And they get slaughtered. They get messed up. Joshua comes before the Lord. What happened? He goes, you've had some people. They're holding on to money. Money I told them not to take. In particular, it was a Achan. No wonder they call him troublemaker, right? He says, rise, consecrate the people. Go through them. I'm going to tell you which guy did it. So he does. We pick up in chapter 7, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God. Give praise to him. Tell me what you have done. Well, so he begins to admit, okay, I admit it. I saw the spoil, verse 21. Beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them. I took them. Behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. Verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, silver, the mantle, the gold bar, and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. They brought them into the valley of Achor, which means the place of trouble. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of... Why do you think he would bring that up? Well, Sharon was a place of great wealth. It was a place in which there was great fertile soil. And he would stick this in because we're dealing with prosperity, aren't we? Prosperity is a pretty big issue with us. For those of you who are historians, and I'm not one of the greatest, you'll remember in your academic studies this phrase called manifest destiny. Does anybody know what that means? And Connie, you can answer. And so what would you say was the spirit of manifest destiny?
Prosperity. Spirit of your prosperous. Your greed.
Come on, you historians. Come on. Kind of grabbing for the gusto. It's yours. It's your destiny. Is not our nation founded on that? freedom to prosper. That's what our nation's founded on, sure. That's not the most terrible thing in the world, but that's who we are.
You can own your own land.
You can own your own land. The sky's the limit. It's your destiny. Wouldn't you know it? We've set a table. Fortune and destiny. Wouldn't you know it? In the Latin Vulgate, it is translated and what do you think that word is?
Oh, that's meaningless.
Demon. What do you think the root word of demon is?
Yeah.
Distributor of fortune.
Hmm.
Pretty wild, huh? Where did it all begin? Well, the ones that were worshipped, Gad, which was oftentimes referred to, and look, there were a lot of religions that employed these gods. Sometimes Mene was Ashtoreth. Sometimes Gad was Molech. Sometimes it was the sun god. Sometimes it was the moon god. But they were lights in the sky, not unlike the familiar song, "When You Wish Upon a Star." What are you wishing for? And why are you wishing to the stars? You don't think that was an accident, do you? No. It's these gods. And he says, in the passage, you set a table for him. You wanted to fellowship with them. You wanted to court them. You saw them as dignitaries. Felt that they were important. They were worth spending your time and your effort on. You have prepared a table for them. They're valuable to you. But I called you and you wouldn't listen to me. What's going on? But in this passage, he actually tells them where they went wrong. There's nowhere in Scripture that really says that money itself is evil, but it's the love of it. And it's in this courting that he begins to write, and if you pick up with me in chapter 65, in verse 11. By the way, does it seem to make sense that he would mention the Valley of Trouble? Which it was the Valley of Trouble. Why? Israel was troubled because one held on to, and it brought trouble in the whole camp. Could money be, could riches be, could the love of power be so influential in our lives that we would actually refuse to listen to God? It will be so valuable that they will abuse the weak and the poor to get more of it. We read that at the very beginning of Isaiah. He says, verse 11, "But you forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. You set a table for fortune and who fill cups mixed with wine. For destiny." That's an interesting picture. Not only is he conveying that they are drunk with this, with those desires. You become drunk with your desires.
before long, they begin to rule you, and you become intoxicated with the allurement of these things. Pretty easy to do. Watch enough advertisements. Before long, you got to have it. You don't know what it is, but you got to have that new thing that's out there. It is a kind of a star in the sky, an auspicious thing. That is to say, that it is this thing that kind of promises you success. It sits there and it glistens, and fortune is calling me. It's hard not to be drawn by that. It delegates what our majors are in college. You're not going to choose a major that has no future in fortune. And it's at least got to have a steady salary. It begins to delegate where we move. It will delegate our family life. In some cases, it will take both husband and wife out of the home. It'll put children. It'll kill children for money. Because they can't get in the way of the gods. They're too important to us. You have forgotten my holy mountain. You set a table for fortune. You fill cups mixed with wine for destiny. It's told in Egypt that they would worship these gods, and at the end of every year, they would celebrate the end of that year and the beginning of the new year with mixed wine. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar. It is more than a play on words in verse 12, in which God turns and he says, "But I will destine you." More than a play on words. Man thinks that he controls his destiny. These kings have tried to display that arrogance. Uzziah felt that he could go anywhere he wanted to go, do anything he wanted to do, whenever he felt like doing it. There was nothing holy. There was nothing sanctuous. Ahaz. A total discard of anything pure. Hezekiah sold out. Sold out. In love with Babylon. Our love for Babylon is the story. And it's the thing that will get us every time. It will bring us all the way to Revelation. And that's the end of the story. Babylon has to be destroyed, because as long as Babylon's alive, we'll embrace her. Hosea puts it in terms of the harlot in Hosea chapter 4 and 5, and we won't read a whole lot of the chapters, but just wanted to kind of give you a picture of one that was kind of a contemporary of Isaiah during these times. It says in Hosea chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 11, harlotry, wine, new wine. What do? They've intoxicated you. My people consult their wooden idol, their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. It says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. You've exchanged glory for shame. If you look with me in chapter 5. I've often thought about this. You know, how important is it for you and I to do the right thing every day? How important is it? Read verse 4 with me in chapter 5. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. That's a pretty powerful phrase, isn't it? For the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. You almost have to say to yourself, well, what has to happen? And he tells us what has to happen at the very end of chapter 5. I will go away. I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. You wonder what much of Revelation is about. It is God bringing the great tribulation or affliction upon his people, bringing out the remnant even in the midst of this. This picture that I want you to see is found in Revelation chapter 17, so if you'll turn there with me. The description of the great harlot is given to us. By the way, what is the harlot? Babylon. And Babylon stands for what? World system. And where do we get that from? That's Pastor Gary's idea, right?
Revelation chapter 7.
Chapter 17. That's where we are. And if you read the very end with me. And the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What is the harlot? The great city which reigns over. City reigning over? What is that talking about? A city reigning over? How does a city reign over anybody? How does a city reign over a king? How does a city reign over a president?
The city is associated with the leader.
It's the city reigning over him. It's the commerce. It's the money.
Look what happens.
It's reigning over him.
It's reigning over us now.
He's a victim to it. Why doesn't he do that? He's not as powerful as you think he is. He's been allured by something. Money. And they're selling out faster than we had hoped. If you look in chapter 17... one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, verse 1, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What are the many waters?
Nations.
Many nations and peoples and tongues. And how do we know that? Verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what?
Peoples
and multitudes and nations and tongues. Where does the harlot come from? You, me, all kinds of people. Why from the sea? It's tumultuous. It's volatile. The wicked are like the tossing sea. They just keep driven and tossed by the spirits of the world. Every wind and wave, doctor. That's where the harlot comes from. So where does the spirit of rebellion come from? You? Me? What are you attracted to? The things that the harlot can give me. The kings of the earth committed acts of immorality who dwell on the earth. They made drunk with wine of her immorality. What's the immorality? What's the immorality? You love the things of the world more than you love God. That's the immorality. You embraced the world in front of the very eyes of the one who loves you. Doesn't James say something about that? You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. She's going for a ride. This woman's going for a ride. She's got somebody to carry her. Who's carrying her? The beast. Where do you think she's heading? Death. The evil one is using the allurement of things to destroy you. The attraction of the woman is there. The woman thinks she's in control, and you think the woman's in control. You think the things of this world are in control. All the promises that money give you. Oh, you think that's what's in control? You've bought into the lie. What you didn't notice was that there's a beast carrying her to destruction. I'll let you read the end of the chapter, chapter 17, which tells us that the beast then turns and destroys. See, that's what's going to happen. You put all your trust in things. See, all the evil one has to do is get you to put your trust in something else other than God. And once he does, you have no hope. Because there is no defense against the destroyer. Chapter 18 will describe, ultimately, the harlot to us. Where did we go wrong? We went wrong by just sitting down at the table and just dreaming a little bit. That's where we went wrong. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is that marvelous passage that I believe pulls us together. He says this in verse 19. Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth. Why? They're all destined for destruction. I set a table for fortune and destiny. He goes, you want to know what your destiny is? Destruction. You've set a table for destruction. You don't even know it. Do not lay up for yourself, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is. So be careful what you set the table for. Because wherever those affections are, wherever that energy is, okay, I'm glad you asked that because we're going to get to it.
Okay.
He says this in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. The eye was a place in which you allowed light to come in. That's what it does. It allows light to come in. If you're focused on darkness, how dark do you think it's going to be in there? If that's where your focus is. But if your eye is bad, poneros, covetous, greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is this darkness? No one can serve two masters. Now, in Isaiah 65, he's talking about you, my servants, I will bless. The thought is, and of course the lie of the evil one is, if you put your trust in God, he'll take everything away from you. And God has said, I'll give you Sharon. I'll give you that place in which was a troubling place and cause it to be a blessing. I'll give you blessings, but you've got to love me more. You, my servants, will be taken care of. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, what? It begins with anxiety, doesn't it?
Don't be worried.
When's the last time you worried about stuff? If you want to worry, you know what you should worry about? Being right with God. Like that would be something that would be worth, and you don't have to worry very long about it. You just have to get right with him. But all these things, if you find yourself full of anxiety over them, what is that telling you?
You're not trusting.
And before long, you're going to be setting the table for it, and talking about it, and you're going to be communing with it. It's going to be the focus. How many of you have sat in? It actually doesn't matter what kind of restaurant. You sit in there long enough and you just listen, and I like to eavesdrop. You just listen to conversations out there, and almost every single one is about money. Almost without exception. I'm going to hear somebody talking about money somewhere in those conversations. And as they're eating, I just see that table being set for them. There is that desire that just overtakes us. And it really comes from a lot of, I mean, right now everybody's talking about the health care. Who cares? You right with God? You're good. Look, if something illegal is passed, you have to obey the law. I would encourage you not to give to the government, because I believe that a lot of their government's going to go to abortions. So I would encourage you, get a good insurance plan that is probably Christian-based, and there are some out there. But the point is that we might have to do this because of the law, because Scripture tells us to obey the law. But we don't have to worry about that. If we have to shell out the money, then God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But we don't have to be anxious about it. And for crying out loud, don't choose a job to stabilize yourself. Don't say, well, I got to have this job because this job is going to stabilize. We're making decisions for Gad and Mani. And we're finding ourselves shutting off God. Now, here's the key. I think it's what David was asking for. What God is telling us is he will take care of who?
His servants.
His servants. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 65. By the way, it's a repetitive point, and we won't focus as much on verse 13, 14, and 15, but it's a repetitive point in these verses. He says in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully and be glad in heart. So, who has good insurance?
Servants.
God's servants. Yeah, they have really good insurance. They don't have to worry about anything, right? If they're his servants. Here's the key. What do his servants do? This is the key. Read it with me in verse 12. Because he literally is going to tell us why the others are not his servant. I will destine you for the sword, and all shall bow down to the slaughter. Why? Because I called and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did what was injurious in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. What does God not delight in? God does not delight in you trusting in your power. He does not delight in you taking control. He does not delight in you saying, I'm not going to put my trust in him. He does not delight in it. It's an assault against him. And before long, you find yourself in this quagmire of selfishness. All because you're hoping that the God of fortune, oh, how fortuitous it is, might shine on you and bring you success. And God says, I called you and you didn't listen. Now, why would somebody not listen when God is calling them?
Because they're distracted.
They are distracted by the world. There are going to be times where God's going to tell you, go do something. And you're going to say, I can't afford it. What? You just sat a table for the devil. There are times that he's going to speak to you in the Word of God. He's going to tell you, maybe somebody needs to stay home. I'm going to say it right in the Word of God. Irrefutable. Undeniable. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to the gods? Mm-hmm. Are you going to listen to God? This is where we fall. We don't listen. He's talking to us all the time through his word. We refuse to listen to him. How dangerous is that? If you will be his servant, if when he calls, you will go, if when he talks, you will obey, you will take to heart and longingly do everything that God tells you to do, everything will be okay. Can you think of anything better than that? And you didn't have to shell out any money for that insurance plan. And you didn't have to worry one day in your life. Ever. There's nothing that's more confident building than a clear conscience, a heart that's right with God. God will take care of you. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that takes us down this path of your marvelous light and brings us into rest. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.